Christmas, we celebrate one of the most incredible moments in history, when God himself became a helpless human baby. The real glory of Christmas, though, isn't found in a manger. It's found in the cross. That's our subject today on Truth for Life Weekend as we continue our series called It Is His Story. Alistair Begg begins in Isaiah 9, verse 6.
I think probably every Christmas since I ever read this quote, I have it in my mind. It's a quote from Jim Packer, and it goes as follows. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. And for many of us, we would affirm that statement, having spent many years of our lives enjoying privileges such as we have before us now, to take our Bibles and to turn to them and to investigate what they have to say concerning this most staggering claim. We have been looking at Isaiah 9, and we have been noting the fact that the prophet describes what is yet before him in a way that speaks to us as though it was already past. Years and years and years before the arrival of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah and his contemporaries wrote. Pitched forward, as it were, in their minds, they described scenes as so certain as if they had already taken place. Obviously for us, living on the far side of the birth of Jesus, we look back to it. And we realize that what Isaiah is describing here is of impact to us. And we noted in verse 2 what we refer to as the illumination. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Then in verse 3 we considered the celebration that had emerged as a result of that. Increasing the joy of the nation, they rejoice as those who have had a wonderful harvest or have been sharing the plunder as a result of a battle victory. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have explanation. So you have illumination in verse 2. You have celebration in verse 3. And then the next three verses explain just exactly what's going on. And you will notice that each verse begins with the word for, F-O-R. For, he is the one who has relieved the burdens. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, this one relieves. In verse 5, he is the one in whom all of the battles come to an end. We quoted from the Indonesian commentator who said, we look forward to the day when we will see not just the destruction of the weapons of war, but of our human desire to use them. I'm quoting there from Isaiah chapter 2, that eventually they will take the weapons of war and they will beat them into plowshares. And if you remember, if you were present, we pause for just a moment to acknowledge the fact that the longing for that reality, for justice and for peace and for a renewed moral world order, is a representative of the deepest longings of the lives of men and women. You can test me on this. I don't think I will guide you wrongly. If you choose in the next day or two to ask people what they're hoping for, what they're longing for, you will find that almost without exception, the reply will come back in the same framework. Well, I would like things to be put right. I would like for love to prevail over hatred. I would like for peace to prevail over war. I would like for wrongs to be righted. I would like for justice to be served. I would like for there to be a moral order in the universe, if even there possibly could be. Those are contemporary longings because they are the realistic longings of the heart of a man or a woman. The awareness that deep within us, there is that expectation for somehow or another being set free from the burdens that oppress us and from the battles that ensnare us. In this one who is to come, the burdens are alleviated and the battles are dealt with. Here, sounding out all these hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth, comes the prophet standing on his tiptoes, inquiring diligently into that which he is about to see fulfilled in the person of a baby. A baby. Trying to produce The experience described here in all kinds of ways leaves us feeling flat and empty. So, four in verse 4, the burdens are dealt with. Four in verse 5, the battles will be ended. And here's the great explanation, verse 6, for to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. And the emphasis here is on the birth of this child. If you like, on the factuality, on the historicity of a birth. Telling us that the story of the Bible is his story. It is history. And the biblical story is linear in its progression. When you read the Bible, you find that it is all leading to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that it is all leading from the person of Jesus of Nazareth and back to him once again. It's a really very straightforward story. God makes the world and it is good. Sin enters into the world and it is bad. God sends a mediator and a redeemer to effect reconciliation. And those who embrace that reconciliation are made new. And one day, this same reconciler and mediator will usher in a new heaven and in a new earth, where it will be absolutely perfect, where the songs, "War is over," will be really true, where the burdens will be laid down, where joy will be a reality without anything to mar it, where peace will be deep-seated and everlasting. Now I say to you with Packer again, there's nothing quite so staggering, so fantastic as the story of the incarnation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The birth of this child is a gift of God. Now in the time that we have, and we don't have much, let's at least make an attempt at seeing that what Isaiah does for us here in verse 6, at least in the first half of verse 6, is establish for us the identity of this child, speak to us about the authority of this child, and then, and we'll never get to this, at least this morning, deal with the activity of this child. Well, first of all, then, the identity. It's there for us, if your Bible is open, for to us, a child is born. A child is born. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what we need to realize in this is that the Bible makes absolutely clear the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. Throughout church history, heresy has either fallen foul of the notion of creating a Jesus who is less than human, or a Jesus who is less than divine. And the creeds throughout the early centuries of the church were really put in place in order to say, no, this Jesus is absolutely human, and this Jesus is absolutely divine. In all of the mystery that is there, nothing so staggering in all of the world, right? He comes as a child in order to be a mediator. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. He says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. For a mediator to do the job, he needs to be able to represent both sides equally. So when we read our Bibles, we discover that we're introduced to Jesus, who is God from all of eternity, and yet who is human in the womb of Mary. If we might put it in the most obvious and straightforward terms, Jesus emerged through a normal human birth canal. Jesus learned how to put his socks and shoes on, or his sandals, by observation and by instruction. Jesus' DNA was unique to him. He came to fulfill the role of Savior, of mediator, so as to bring together God in all of his holiness and man in all of his need. Only a God could bring this about. Only man should. And so the could in his divinity and the should in his humanity meet in the work of atonement. He is not only the mediator, but he is also the redeemer. And you can research this on your own. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. There we go. Born under the law into our sinful world. Why? to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the significance again of the prologue. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, adopted into God's family, as a result of his exercise in the role of Redeemer, purchasing our salvation. In Glasgow last week, in a shop front of essentially a church, there had been placed a large Christmas card. And the Christmas card had writing on it, and it said, "This gift may not mean much to you, but it cost me everything." And it was signed, "God." "This gift may not mean much to you, but it cost me everything." It was signed, "God." Because you will notice that not only is a child born, but we're told a son is given. A son is given. Speaking to us again of the reality of the eternal sonship of Jesus. That there was never a time when he was not. But he enters into our world, his glory is veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. "This is my beloved son," says the Father, on the occasion of his baptism. "This is my beloved son, listen to him," says the Father again in the transfiguration. And John puts it so carefully, doesn't he, when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, when Peter writes concerning this, not in his first letter from which we read, but in his second letter, he actually wants to make sure that his readers understand what he is conveying concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says. Listen carefully. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter says, now look, if you know anything about me, you know that I flat out denied Jesus of Nazareth. And the occasion of his crucifixion, I said I didn't even know him. And I was one of his key followers. But I'm writing to you today to let you know that this Jesus whom I denied is actually alive. That he rose from the dead. And what we're conveying to you is not some kind of mythology that has been cobbled together over time. But we're actually conveying to you the reality of what took place in time and space at a geographical point on a compass, and at a moment in time in history. We were there. We were on the mountain. We heard this voice. And keep in mind that he was about to get himself killed for the sake of his affirmation. That's how strongly his life was impacted by the message that he conveyed. And when you take your Bible like this and you read it, you realize why we do a disservice to every aspect of Jesus when we isolate one piece from another. When we take, for example, the story of the incarnation, of Christmas, and try and understand it apart from the story of Easter. Because the incarnation only makes sense in light of Easter. Or when we try and consider Easter apart from, in terms of his death, apart from the reality of his resurrection. Because it is only insofar as we have a Savior who is alive that his death has any significance and his birth is even worth considering. I mean, why gather together to revere the memory of a Galilean carpenter who lived for 33 years? Why would the whole world stop just to think about somebody who did a few miracles? No, you see, it is the fact that he is alive today. And because he is alive, it proves that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and his sacrifice was that for which he came. There can be no salvation from sin unless there is a Savior who is alive. His identity is as a child born, as a son given. We'll say just a word concerning his authority. Notice, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We've already had mention of the shoulders. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken. Now you see, it is on account of the fact that he shoulders the burden of rule that he is able to relieve the burden that is upon our shoulders. We often say to one another, why would you worry about all of that? Your shoulders aren't broad enough to handle it. Are your shoulders broad enough to bear the burdens with which you've arrived this morning? Do you have broad enough shoulders to contain a head that is wise enough to deal with the battles and disruptions and disquietudes that mark your life? No, you would have to be honest and say, no, I'm going to have to look somewhere outside of myself, somewhere beyond myself, if I'm going to achieve that. And here again is this staggering claim that the child that is born a child and yet a king. When the wise men showed up, you remember what they asked? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Because this child is born to rule. There is dignity in this child. A dignity that is obscured, albeit by his birth. Nobody would have gone to the stable in Bethlehem and said, oh, this must be in here this morning with this slip of a girl is the answer to the issues of the entire universe. Nobody would have gone there to say that. In fact, at the other end of his life, nobody would have gone to the hill outside of Calvary and said, oh, there up on that cross, that bloody piece of humanity, that must be the answer to the universe. That must be the answer to all of our disquietude and our battles and our burdens. Nobody would say that, would they? Nobody did say that. His disciples didn't even say that. Do you know the only person that did? The only person that we know got it was the thief. Suddenly, in a moment of insight, the man says, we're up here getting what we deserve. This fellow's up here and he hasn't done anything wrong. Then he must have said to himself, well, maybe what he's doing is paying the price for what I've been doing. I might as well ask him. Hey, you got a kingdom or something? Yeah. Can I get in it? Any chance? I mean, I ain't going nowhere fast, or I am going somewhere fast, but I mean, yeah, today you'll be with me. Or where did you get the authority to say that? Who are you on this cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. What do you know about paradise? Who gave you the keys to paradise? How could you determine what you're going to do? You see, when you read the Bible, you're stuck with this Jesus. This incontrovertible Christ. This unruly character. That's what the disciples discovered. We're the fishermen. We know about boats. We know about currents. We know about seas. We're in charge of the seas. Don't you worry about a thing. Have a sandwich, Jesus. Lie down at the back. We got you covered. We'll see you at the far end of the voyage. And Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. Jesus, we're all drowning. We thought we'd just let you know before we all go down. So they wake up the creator of the universe to let him know he's finished. His number is up. He stands up and he says, hey, that's enough. That's enough for now. Calms the seas with a word. And what do they say? What manner of man is this? They didn't say this is a phantom. They didn't say this is a Hindu avatar. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Because they knew, as good Jews, that the Old Testament taught them that the only person that was in control of the universe was God himself. Only God can control the universe. He stands up in the boat and he controls the universe. And they said, who is this? Do you see, that's the real question. That's the question you've got to answer as a skeptic. That's the question you've got to answer as an inquirer. You've got to finally decide for yourself, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? His authority is unparalleled. Who else can tell the demons to come out and be silent? Who else can say to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and go home? And everyone goes, that's unbelievable. Who is it can meet a lady at a well who's had five husbands and a live-in lover and tell her, if you listen to me, I'll give you living water and you'll never thirst again. And he himself is the living water. Who is he as the hymn writer puts it, in yonder stall, in the manger stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall. Who is he who stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he who from his throne rules through all the world alone? He is the one on whose shoulders all authority lies. Is there anything as staggering as such a claim? Bonhoeffer, as he writes from prison in his day, says of this, with the cross, all the sin and distress of the world is loaded on those shoulders. His shoulders are broad enough to bear the burdens, to bring the battles to an end. And we need this Christ. There's a lot to think about, isn't there? There's a lot to be thinking about. And when Jesus takes his leave of his newly invigorated followers, he looks them in the eye and remember what he said to them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Think of the greatest ruler that has ever existed. They don't have all authority. Only one person has all the authority. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Let me end by asking you this. Have you bowed beneath the authority of Christ? Have you bowed down and admitted that your shoulders cannot carry your burdens, cannot alleviate your battles, cannot fix your dilemmas? If you will, you will discover that he takes them. Takes them, as Bonhoeffer says, on his shoulders in the cross, in order that we need not. There's no story I have discovered that is as good as this story. I commend it to you.
Who is Jesus? A penetrating question from Alistair Begg in Truth for Life Weekend. Alistair has titled today's message, A Child is Born. And in the event that you joined us late, you can find the message free of charge at truthforlife.org. While you're there, you can also request the series, It Is His Story, on either CD or DVD at our cost without any markup. Or download the free Truth for Life app on your mobile device. That way you can access our entire sermon archive. As Christmas approaches, we often hear songs about Jesus bringing joy to the world, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But for many, this season is a frantic one, full of stressful planning. Or it's a melancholy time where we remember lost loved ones or broken relationships. Where is the joy we were promised? Well, Carl Lafferton answers that question in a book titled Rescuing Christmas. The subtitle is The Search for Joy That Lasts. Lafferton examines a lesser-known aspect of the Christmas story, the visit of the Magi, and he helps us discover an everlasting joy and peace that Jesus came to bring. We'd love to send you a copy of the book today in advance of Christmas. Request Rescuing Christmas when you go online to truthforlife.org. Again, that's truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine. Join us again next weekend as we continue preparing our hearts for Christmas with a message about the titles given to Jesus in Isaiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This program and the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.